Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Ezra, and if you would turn back this morning to chapter 9, we're going to read once more in that chapter, the book of Ezra, and reading the whole of chapter 9. And it is the Lord's servant Ezra, first of all speaking, and then of course praying in the remainder of the chapter from verse 6 onwards. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of those abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ezra, we come together up the ingredients of that prayer that Ezra now made before the Lord. And in company with that group of people who have now gathered around him at the time of the evening sacrifice in the city of Jerusalem. This prayer and the gathering together, you recall, is made on the back of the information that the leaders of the children of Israel have now brought to Ezra concerning the state of things in that land of Judah. Very simply, you remember, that state of things couldn't be worse. For that people of Israel had come to a point in their life where they had lost all sense of their national identity and the uniqueness that God had called them to when he had called them to be his people in this world. The way that they had lost that identity and lost that uniqueness, of course, was through the intermarrying and intermingling with the heathen people round about in those lands round about and in the land of Judah itself. And that's the case that's stated in the very first verse then of the chapter. Now, when these things were done, says Ezra, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations and so on. Then in verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. People of Israel had failed to separate themselves from the heathen people who knew not their God. And they had intermarried, as Ezra is told there, and they had intermingled with those people. And in so doing, of course, they had entered into all kinds of religious abominations, practices, and malpractices that were carried out among those heathens in that land. So that's the situation. And of course, it's an intolerable situation, for that people were called to be a separated people, a people whom God had called to be his people in the midst of this world and to show forth his honour and his glory and his praise. And so in entering into those mixed marriages, as you would say, and in entering into those mixed practices with regards to their religion, they had flown in the face of all that God had granted them and given to them as the people whom he had called to be his own in those days. Now the application of that, of course, we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks, and it does apply to us by way of principle, of conduct, and all of those other ways. Very simply, you remember, it applies to us on a personal, individual basis as God's people, and it applies to us in a corporate sense as well, as far as the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. At a personal level, without any shadow of a doubt, my friends, we are called to live in this present evil world. The Lord has set us here. There is no taking us out of the world until that time that God has appointed. But be that as it may, there are many things in this world above which God has simply written, touch not, taste not, handle not. And there are those things of the world, the filthiness of the world, if you like, just as the filthiness of the land that these people were not to touch. Neither are we to touch as the Lord's people. And that goes right across the board with any of us when it comes to our individual, personal Christian life. And of course, at a church level, you see these people, my friends, here, when the news is brought to dear old Ezra, as we saw last time, he sits down absolutely astonished in the presence of the Lord his God, that this people, above all people, should mix themselves with those people who knew not God in the things of their religion and their religious practices. They were God's redeemed people. That was their characteristic mark. God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But here they were, as God's redeemed people, getting into those practices, religious practices, with other people who knew not their God. And Ezra sits down astonished at all of this news, that this people had failed to see their separated and separate calling as the people of the Lord their God in the midst of the world. And the application of that, an application that ought to be crystal clear in these days in which we live, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is composed of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and by no other. And if that word of exhortation was to hold good for old Israel, which was only ever a shadow and a type of what was to come in the true Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, not with a lamb, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ himself. If all of that holds good for them, that they were not to mingle themselves with religious practices that were an abomination to God, how much more so for the people of God in the churches of Christ? And so all of those issues that this Old Testament book, indeed with so many New Testament lessons, sets before us, that truth that we are called as the churches of Christ, my friends, to be separate and to be separate from those religious practices, notions, ideas, thoughts, theories, theologies, anything that impinges upon the glory of God and the gospel of Christ is not to be touched by the people of God. Not to be touched by them. And they're to be separate from those things. However, that was the situation. As I say, as that news then was brought to Ezra, then as we saw last time, Ezra does sit down astonished at this news that is brought to him. And then on the back of that, he launches into this prayer, as you might say, before the Lord his God. Well then, come to gather up the ingredients of the prayer. And that's really what we're going to do. It's not going to be any kind of a word-by-word exposition or anything like that, because, of course, we have touched on aspects of it already. But a gathering up of the ingredients of the prayer that Ezra now offers before the Lord in the light of these circumstances that have now been made known to him. Can I say this first of all, my friends, that it's a very strange prayer in a way to begin with, a very strange prayer. And for this reason, because you may have noticed even in our reading, that in all of this prayer, there is not one word of petition. Not one word of petition, not one request, not one supplication in the whole of Ezra's prayer. Ezra prays, he acknowledges before the Lord that God is righteous and they are unrighteous. He makes confession of their sins. He acknowledges that God has not dealt with them according to their sins, but in his love and in his mercy. He traces the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God and the mercy of God towards him. But there is not one word of petition in the whole of the prayer, not one request, not one supplication that comes from the lips of Ezra to the ear of the Lord his God in heaven above. You see, in a sense, that makes it what you might rightly call a strange kind of prayer. And of course, what it might do as well is this, it might knock into a cocked hat all our preconceived notions about prayer. And there are an awful lot of people, of course, have got an awful lot of preconceived notions about prayer. And in fact, they would tell you, for prayer to be true prayer, it must contain certain elements. There must be adoration, there must be thanksgiving, of course there must be petition, there must be confession, there must be acknowledgement, and not only that, some people would even say they have to be in the right order. Well, you see, Ezra didn't have any of the handbooks on prayer when he sat down before the Lord his God on his knees and lifted up his hands before the Lord his God. And what Ezra, of course, my friends, was doing above all things, he was praying out of his heart before the Lord his God. And if the element of petition didn't issue forth in his prayer at this time, then, of course, there were other things that were taking up the prayer and more than made amends, if you want to say that, for any lack, any missing element of petition. Now, you see, then, there is one very important element in Ezra's prayer at this time before the Lord. And it is an element that we ought to think seriously about at different junctures in our Christian life, personal or corporate as the case might be. And it's this, my friends, that when Ezra now prays before the Lord, there's a tremendous amount of what you would call God-given hope or God-given anticipation or God-given expectation in the prayer that he now makes before the Lord. Now look at those two verses, verses 8 and 9. And you remember, of course, that he has confessed Israel's sin and all their sin before the Lord in the previous verses. Then in verse 8, and now he says, for a little space, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. God has been gracious to us, Ezra says, to God, as he makes his prayer. Of course, in the general, he has turned again the captivity of Zion. He has brought back that people out of the land of Babylon where they had been held in captivity for all of those years of their life. That's general. But he's not only stating the general state of things that has been or that God has done. He's speaking about also the particular thing that God is now doing. And what is God now doing? Well, in fact, says Ezra, here's what I see God is now doing. He's giving us a little reviving. God is coming, in fact, he says, and as I see it and interpret and assess it before the Lord, God is granting us a wee time of revival. And so you see, in fact, my friends, Ezra lays firm hold upon what he sees to be grace and mercy and a spirit of reviving breaking through in the land of Judah, and he sets his feet firmly upon that. There's God-given hope, there's anticipation, there's expectation in his prayer. Because, of course, if God has given us a little reviving, even in these circumstances, who knows but God might not give us a great reviving. And so when Ezra prays, my friends, that's the drift of his prayer. That's the element that's in his prayer at this particular time. Now you see, it is a very important element. Ezra looks back, sees how God has blessed and revived his people before, but now he looks forward. He looks forward, and surely God can increase the little that he has given to them. God can come and give them more grace, more mercy, more of his abundance, because if he has taken them this far in their life, then surely he can give them even more. Now, that element, my friends, develops, because of course, as we'll see in the next chapter, it is a great time of reviving and reformation that comes upon those people of Judah. But you see even how that same kind of hope element is expressed in the words of the next chapter. Look at the first two verses for a minute of chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. You see, it's almost spontaneous that. Nobody organized it. Suddenly, my friends, there comes from all over Israel to center there before the house of God in Jerusalem this great multitude of people. And then in verse 2, and Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. We have sinned, we have trespassed, we have gone against what the Lord has said. Yet, he says, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. There is hope in Israel. And as we'll see next time, my friends, that hope indeed does come to fruition. But what Shechaniah is seeing there more fully, Ezra had already anticipated in his prayer. Because he already, my friends, had seen something of God beginning to work with that people and giving them that little reviving in the midst of this time of virtual bondage that they had brought themselves into again. And it's there that he firmly sets his feet, very simply. If God has given them a little space, in this little space, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God. Well, in that little space then, they've got that little reviving, and who knows then that little reviving mightn't become bigger. Isn't that a principle in the Word of God? Remember the time of drought under Elijah the prophet, and there was no rain whatsoever in that thirsty land. And he says to the servant, now, go out and you'll see a cloud appearing. I don't see any cloud, he says. Go out and look again. I still don't see any cloud. Go out and look again. And he says, ah, yes, I see a cloud. It's only the size of a man's hand. Nevertheless, my friends, because there had come a cloud the size of a man's hand, there was soon going to burst upon the land of Israel clouds of showers on the land. And very often that's exactly how it is. You might say, in a sense, almost invariably, that's how it is that God gives, in the words of that great Old Testament book of Samuel, God gives a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. The breeze comes, you see. And when the breeze comes, then it is weathering fair that there's going to be that desired thing that God's people are seeking after. So then, Ezra indeed anticipates, he expects, he hopes in his prayer. So in a sense, that hope, that anticipation, that speaks volumes by way of petition, although no petition is actually made. And so then he comes with this element in his prayer and he makes it before his God. Now, the all-important thing, of course, is on what grounds did Ezra hope and expect and anticipate that God might come and bless them? Indeed, on what grounds did he assess that they were experiencing a little reviving at the present time? Because you see, that's absolutely crucial for any hope or expectation or anticipation that we're going to have in our hearts. Was Ezra just one of the world's born optimists? Did he always see the best in everything, regardless of the facts that were staring him in the face? Well, I think if you have grasped anything of Ezra, even in the prayer and in his behavior as he sits down and pulls his hair and his beard off, my friends, that's not the case with Ezra. Ezra was no cockeyed optimist whatsoever. Ezra was a man who had his feet firmly planted on the ground so that when he assesses things in the way that he does and entertains hope in the way that he does, he's got good grounds for doing it. Well, what were the good grounds then? What did he see as a little time of reviving and grace and mercy having been granted to this people of Israel now? Well, it's really twofold, although they both hang together. Ezra, my friends, has come to see on the part of those people a turning to the Word of God and a turning to the place of prayer. Now, that's what he has seen. Let me state it right now. That unless personally or as churches, unless we see a return to God's word and a return to the place of prayer, we may not entertain any hopes of a reviving spirit whatsoever. Whatsoever. Doesn't matter, my friends, if churches are bulging at the seams. Doesn't matter if the plates are full of £5 notes and £10 notes. Doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter anything. Unless, my friends, God's people return to God's word and return to God's throne of grace, there is no evidence whatsoever that they are experiencing anything of a reviving spirit from God or a reforming spirit towards God. But Ezra has seen that. That's the point. You see, when those leaders of Israel have come with that information, they are acknowledging the state of things that have come to exist in Israel, in the land of Judah. But how have they done that? What's the background against which they come with that news and information to Ezra? Well, of course, remember that Ezra has now been back in the land of Judah from Babylon for 5 months. And during that 5 months, Ezra has been preaching the word of the living God. That's why he has come back. That's why he has been sent back. That was his brief from the Lord his God. And you remember those glorious words concerning him and his mission. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And Ezra, my friends, had come back with God's word to God's people. And as God's people had listened to that word, then by the grace of God, they had responded to that word. And they had now come, my friends, and they had come acknowledging the state of things that they had gotten themselves into by departing from that word in the first place. And those leaders of Israel make a virtual confession before Ezra, a confession that has been brought out of them because God's word has been instilled into them. And so, my friends, you see an increase, really, of that. The same kind of thing, but more. in that group of people then that begin to gather around Ezra at the house of God at the time of the evening sacrifice. You remember the characteristic mark of those ones there in verse 4. Then were assembled unto me, he says, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And what had brought them there? What had gathered them together? Oh, it's going to be a great meeting. We're giving out free lemonade at the end of it. No, no, my friends. They trembled at the words of God. And those things that come from God himself are those things that must determine first and foremost everything that God's people do. Because if we don't start there, it doesn't really matter where we end up. That's the point. And it's God's word that determines everything. And they had begun to bow to God's word, had begun to tremble at the word of God. And so it's out of that gathering, of course, that this prayer comes. Because as we said last time, although it's Ezra who prays, he prays representatively. That's why you've got all those plurals. Our sins. Us. We. And he prays, my friends. It's a prayer meeting, you see. That's the point. It's Ezra who does the actual praying, but those people trembling at the word of God have gathered together with Ezra to pray before the Lord's house at the time of the evening sacrifice. And that's what he sees then, you see. He sees a little reviving. Why? Because he thinks there's a little reviving. No, no, my friends. He's a hard-headed servant of the Lord his God. He himself is determined by God's word. He had set his heart to study it, as well as to do it and to teach it in Israel. He knows, my friends, that he dare not assess anything apart from God's word. But what do you do with this? Here are a people now responding to God's word. Here are a people gathering together because of God's word. What can you do? And Ezra then, with open face before the Lord, says, Lord, in fact, thou hast granted us a little reviving in our bondage. A little reviving. And that's what we need, my friends. At this time of year, isn't it the case that one or other of a household can go out into the garden and say, the tatties are beginning to come through. Or whatever else comes through at this time of year. And please don't question me on that. But you see, the ground breaks and bulges. And you know it's coming. Ezra sees in Israel the ground beginning to bulge a wee bit and break a wee bit. There's a little reviving for us in our bondage. Grace hath been shown unto us. Here's a little space in which the Lord is exercising his mercy and his goodness. And with that kind of thought in his heart, my friends, then he comes with an anticipating heart and a hopeful heart before the Lord, his Savior. Now, those other essentials in the prayer as well. And you see, in fact, that there are three other things that are very important too, because so much really depends on this word of God now that the people turn themselves to by God's grace. And that it's in this word, my friends, that God has brought them to see the position that they are now in. He has brought them to see the procedure that they must adopt. He has brought them to see the purpose that they now have in view. And all of those things are very important ingredients. Now, let's just go through them quite quickly. You see, the very first thing that Ezra does in his prayer really is this. He makes confession before the Lord his God. He confesses the sin of the children of Israel, that sin of the children of Israel that has now brought them to this position that they find themselves in. Now look at verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. What Ezra is saying is this. He's saying, Lord, just as our fathers sinned and you dealt with them, so because we have sinned, Lord, it is that selfsame way that thou art now dealing with us. Our fathers sinned, you delivered them into captivity. We have sinned also, and you have brought to pass this state of affairs that we now find ourselves in. As it is at this day, as it was then, so it is at this day. The people sin, God works against them. We have sinned, and Lord, thou hast brought us to this position. The all-important thing again, my friends, is this. How did Ezra assess that? What right had Ezra to turn round and to say, it's because of what we have done that God has acted towards us in this way and brought us to this situation? And the answer again, because it was God's word that told them that. You remember verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Why are we in the state that we're in? Because we have departed from the word of the living God. And Ezra very simply took the behavior and situation and circumstances in Israel at that point and what the word of God said. And he tried to draw the both of them together, my friends, and they repelled one another. They wouldn't square. So he said, therefore, it's obvious that we're in this position today because we have departed from the truth of the word of God. What did the word of God say? Go out and get yourself entangled with the heathen and marry them and court them and take them to bed. The word of God said no such thing. The word of God said, sever yourselves from them and cut yourselves off from them, or I will bring my judgment to pass upon you. That was simple. That was absolutely simple. And my friends, the word of God tells the churches and the believers clearly what it is that the Lord our God requires of us. And little wonder that when we depart from those things, we bring down great heaviness, as he says, upon our heads. It's always the word of God. Let me tell you this. There is nothing more irrelevant on the face of this world than what you or I, or anybody else, thinks about sin, or holiness, or heaven, or hell, or God, or Christ. Nothing more irrelevant, my friends. It is what God says in his word about these things. And all our notions and imaginations and thoughts, what are they but empty air? Empty air. And the whole thing is here, as it was with the Apostle Paul, the commandment came, sin revived, and they died. They thought they were doing well because they never brought their behavior up to the gauge of God's word. But once their behavior and their practices were brought to the gauge of God's word, then their sinfulness, my friends, stood up before them. And they dropped down dead before the Lord their God. So it was God's word that assessed the position that they were in, brought them acknowledging that position before Ezra and those leaders, brought them trembling with regards to that position in those that gathered around Ezra at that point. The other two things that come out of the prayer as well are based on the selfsame thing, that sense of purpose that they now have and that procedure that they must now follow. And you get the combination of both of them by reading those two verses, 8 and 9, and then from verse 13. But read 8 and 9 again. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage, for we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of those abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? You see, a purpose. Now they've got a sense of purpose. Very, very important. So God has given them a little reviving in their bondage. God has given them a little space of grace and mercy. What are they to do with it? The middle of verse 9 there. Delivered us from the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. When God revives, my friends, God revives for a purpose, and the purpose for which God revives is his glory and honor. Not for our good feeling. Wouldn't it be great to have a revival? No doubt it would. But my friends, every hint of reviving grace that the Lord grants to his people is for his people then to take and to build upon. Now that God has granted us a little reviving, says Ezra, let us set up the house of God that is desolate. Let us build a wall in Judah. The Lord has given us a nail in his holy place. The Lord has been gracious to us. Let us be faithful to our God. And so they've got a purpose. If God has revived them, then God has revived them for a purpose. And it's that purpose that they must lay their hands upon, which they will do, of course, as we'll see next time. On the other hand, you see, the combination of that, in fact, says, but let us not return to our foolishness. See that verse 13? And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of those abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? If God has delivered us from the state that we've gotten ourselves in, what shall we do then with that gracious dealing with God? Get ourselves back into that state? Not at all. Not at all. But there is a procedure. And the procedure, my friends, is very simply, don't return. Don't get into that. Isn't that a pregnant word? Don't get into that affinity again. Oh, the terrible affinities that the churches of Christ have gotten themselves in, or believers and so-called churches of Christ have gotten themselves into today. Affinity with men and pulpits who deny the virgin birth of the Savior and his resurrection and his very existence. Affinity with those that stream out blasphemies against the Lord our God. Affinities. Well, it says if the Lord has delivered us from those affinities, God forbid that we should get ourselves back into those affinities again. A very strong gospel word as well. You see, my friends, God can bring a person to a point in their life where, in fact, he sets before them, as you might say, an open door. When he brings them that far, there is always that word written, but don't return to your foolishness. Go on from there. By God's grace, go on from there. And the Word of God is full of cases of people who appeared to come so far and then, having been brought to that turning point, turned the wrong way at that turning point. You remember Festus? I will hear thee again concerning this matter. He never did. He never did. You remember Agrippa? almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But he was never persuaded. And God, my friends, sets before us a little grace, a little mercy, a little reviving. These kind of things, if you like, brings us to a certain point. But at that point, the great overriding statement of the Word of God is, now, don't go back from that point, but go on from that point. And that was biblical. It is biblical, of course, because it's there. But, oh, my friends, it was biblical as Ezra would have preached it to those people. Because, you see, there was one great psalm with regards to that captivity in Judah, the one that the nation had been delivered to. Psalm 50:85. And if you wanted an overall title for that psalm, you could say that it is Directions for Right Behavior for Those That Are Delivered from Their Captivity. You remember the words, O Lord, thou hast been favorable to thy beloved land. Jacob's captivity thou hast returned with mighty hand. Thou pardoned thy people hast. All their iniquities, all their trespasses and sins hast covered from thine eyes. Why? Why has God done that? That in thee may thy people joy. Wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us. Do thy salvation give. Now listen. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk. He'll speak peace and to his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. That's the word, my friends. That's the word. And dear old Ezra, my friends, if he didn't expound that word of instruction for returning captives to those people in Judah that had gone away from the Lord their God, but were now being weaned back to the Lord, what would he expect? What would he have expected? And so the whole issue is clearly set before us in that prayer. The Lord indeed has come because they have departed from his word. The Lord, in fact, has departed from them. But God has sent his word. And as his word has come into that land once again for reforming, reestablishing, reviving, the people have responded to that word. Not everybody yet. Not everybody yet. But at least you can say, at least there's a nail in a sure place at the moment. God is securing something at the moment. At least there's a little space been given. At least there's a little reviving. Now, what will we do with that reviving? Says Ezra, in fact, Lord, we'll build upon it. Because thou hast given us the little reviving in order that we might set up thy house again, which is desolate, and establish a wall in Judah. What shall we say? Shall we do this? Yes, do it, he says. Let us not return to foolishness. My, the Lord has dealt with us far, far, far less than our iniquities deserve. Let us therefore take up God's hand extended to us in reviving grace, receive those things that he has granted, and do those things that he has commanded. Circumstances don't change. It's all God's word from beginning to end. Sin and the departure and the mingling and the mixing up of God's people in any age brings a general desolation. A general desolation. My friends, where God grants us a measure of return to his word and to the place of prayer, then we may be hopeful that God is reviving us even in the midst of such years. By God's grace then, we build upon that to the glory and the honor of his name. May we do it.